Good morning. As Brad said, we're continuing our series on beginnings and endings. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the redemption of a fallen order. We're going to take the theme of the fall, and we're going to take it from its beginning to its end. Now, I just want to share before I get started here that this has been a tremendous privilege for Phil and I to go through this study. And we certainly, in fact, Phil, the last time we got together this last Thursday, remarked how we just feel, in a sense, babes in the woods, students, as it were, of what we're going through. And even the material that I'll present, though some of it is very familiar, some of it may not be, it's new, as it were, to me. We read in Genesis chapter 2, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. One chapter further, and we read, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Between these two accounts, something catastrophic has happened. God's very good creation now bears the marks of disorder. And man, created in God's image and likeness, has been driven out of paradise and away from the tree of life. Its entrance barred by an angel with a flaming sword. Tragedy has overtaken this picture. This beautiful picture that we had in Genesis 2. Man's relationship with God and with one another lay shattered on the ground. The ground was stained with blood and cursed with a degenerative disease known as sin. Why? Why? Simply because of the tasting of a forbidden fruit. Now, this is a very difficult pill to swallow for modern sensibilities. But let us not forget that the master weaver of untruth, distorted truth, has been working for a long time indeed in modern sensibilities. And what I mean by this is man's sense of propriety and justice and good sense, okay, are a product in part of this masterful weaving of distorted truth and error. But the point is here that it's very clear that through the transgression of Adam and Eve, mankind and creation with it took a fatal plunge into the clutches of sin and corruption. Now, what were they tempted with? Last week, I suggested that what they were tempted with was something that they already had. It was something that they already possessed. And that was God-likeness. But the catch in all of this is that they were tempted to grasp for it in an unforbidden way. It was theirs. But they reached out and tried to take hold of it in a way that was forbidden. This God-likeness was certainly something that they were supposed to grow into, to mature into. But it was to be done according to the ordained means that God had established. Not through the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's where Satan's lie came in. He basically planted a seed of doubt into the minds of Adam and Eve, saying that this God-likeness, which was theirs, was not something that God had planned to fully let them realize. Because in order to fully realize this God-likeness, you had to partake of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempted them to grasp in an unforbidden way something that he had already granted to them by creation. And Satan knew that in the moment they did that, by overstepping their bounds, rather than gaining God-likeness, they would lose everything. And that's what happened. Satan continues to use this ploy with us today to cause us to grasp for things that are ours, but in unforbidden ways, whether it be wealth, whether it be position, whether it be acceptance in society or with our peers or wherever it is, whether power, prestige, love, sexual gratification, or just things. All of these things, in one way or another, have been granted to us, not necessarily in the proportion that we ourselves experience. But the lie is to constantly reach out and grab for these things in forbidden ways. Now, what's interesting is Satan even tried this strategy on Jesus. If you remember in the third temptation, he offered Jesus the dominion of the world. That was already inherently the Son's. And yet Satan offered it to him and to tempt him to grasp it in a way that was not allowed, in a forbidden way. Now, the basic idea or the basic nature of sin here is idolatry. It's grasping for God-likeness in a way that is inappropriate, in a way that supplants God. It's overstepping the bounds that he had set for us. It was Satan's downfall, and it is our downfall. And I believe, as I've thought through this, that behind every sin, whether it's stealing, lying, cheating, whatever it is, idolatry, the shadow of idolatry lurks. And somehow grasping for more than it is ours and supplanting God in our life. Now, what are the results of this sin? And I've shared this some years back, that it results in a threefold alienation, an alienation from God, an alienation from ourselves, and an alienation from others. First, the fall resulted in an alienation from God. Sin has cut us off from God's presence. It brings inevitable separation from God, and this separation is death, spiritual death. And that is the severance of a person from God, the only source of true life. The wages of sin, Paul reminds us, is death. And much of mankind is in a state of denial at this point. That is, no, we are not cut off from God. And, you know, the picture that I have here is my father, whom I love, saying, "Oh, I know God. He's just right here. He is so far." The truth of the matter is that if we in this world reject Jesus Christ, through whom alone we have access to eternal life, we will die eternally in the next. That is a truth of Scripture. And hell is a grim and ghastly reality. In the Scriptures, it's spoken of as outer darkness, or the second death, or the lake of fire. Now, these are pictures of hell. These are terms that describe, as John Stott has so graphically put it, the forfeiture of eternal life and the ghastly thirst of the soul which is involved in irrevocable banishment from God's presence. Man has ever since the fall sought to fill this great void created by that simple act of partaking of a forbidden fruit. And all of our attempts have been unsuccessful. We call those attempts religion. Man's attempts to overcome these are as numerous as the sands on the shore, it seems. But again, they have been unsuccessful. The second alienation is an alienation from ourselves. And in this one, I think this one is the most difficult to grasp. And I think even as believers, this is one that plagues us and troubles us almost more than anything else. For the Bible describes this alienation from self as bondage to self. That our alienation has made us captive to ourselves. Martin Luther put it in this picture, the curvature of self in upon the self. You have this big arrow coming out from us, and it comes right back into us. And it is this grasping of saving ourselves that really alienates us from ourselves. Now, sin has not only then corrupted our relationship with God, it has corrupted, as it were, our inner sense of who we are. The heart is desperately wicked, the prophet says. And Jesus expands on this in Mark and says, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Our lives are littered with broken promises, unfulfilled goals, and compromised ideals. We want to live a good life, and we seek to do it through all the means that are available to us. But we fail so often to realize that what we really need is a Savior. Now, this tragic bondage to self appeared immediately in the garden. Adam was unable to take his rightful place. Instead of coming forward and admitting his culpability in partaking of that tree, he points the finger. But what's interesting is he points his finger to one who he had just earlier declared bone of his bone and flesh of his own flesh. And in seeking to save his life, and that's what that act was, it was the woman that was a self-centered act of self-preservation. And in doing that, the opposite took place. It furthered that sense of alienation that he already was beginning to experience. Today, we are immersed in the debilitating effects of bondage to self. Last one is an alienation, tragically so, an alienation from one another. And this alienation I see pictured right from the beginning. It says, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And just a moment earlier, we read, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, what has happened? Now, a lot has been written and suggested about this. But I think really what we see here is just that the one has become two. When God created Eve out of the man, Adam immediately recognized his oneness with this one, and he celebrated it. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There was no difference that way. But when sin entered in, all of a sudden she's over there and I'm over here. We are no longer one. The echad is the word that's there. This oneness together. We're two. And now as two, we were very distinct and different, and that difference was revealed. They were naked. They didn't realize that before because they were one. But they are two now. and they were ashamed and immediately covered their shame. The point is that since the fall, mankind has sought to overcome this perpetual bent towards conflict between human persons. And you saw that right from the beginning. Nakedness and pointing a finger. John Stott has put it this way. Much of what we take for granted in a civilized society is based upon the assumption of human sin. Nearly all legislation has grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not a promise. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. Tickets have to be issued, inspected, and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. All this is due to man's sin, and I want to add, his alienation from himself and with others. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another, and it is a terrible indictment of human nature. Our alienation from one another is depicted in the way we must live with one another. We must be governed. There must be laws. There must be rules. It's interesting. An article that showed up just last month in the Tribune highlights both, I think, our alienation from one another, and particularly within marriage, and our alienation from ourselves. The title of it is called Living Together, Divorce Linked. You know, I remember back in the late 60s and early 70s that part of the rationale for living together was that, you know, if we experienced one another and found out first, then there wouldn't be as much divorce. Wrong. Statistically wrong. We've been doing this now for 2 to 3 decades, and this article here is saying that those who enter into marriage after having lived with one another have a higher divorce rate than those who wait. Another attempt by man to overcome the effects of the fall and the alienation that we sense with one another. And nowhere is that more tragic than in marriage today. People are afraid to marry because they're afraid it won't last. And so we try ways of finding out whether it will. And we're finding those ways do not work. Excuse me. There is one more effect of this fallen order. Not only was man and all man's relationships cursed, but so also was creation itself. We see the immediate effects in the fact that creation no longer would yield that which was good, but also yielded that which was bad, unwanted, and labor increasing. Paul also tells us in chapter 8 of Romans that as a result of the fall, the whole creation was subjected to corruption and decay. And I take this to mean, and here I'm kind of overstepping my bounds, but I've been fascinated with the subject for some years, moving into the science realm, and I have talked with Doc Mixter. But within science, there's the law of thermodynamics, and within that, an understanding of what's called entropy. What that is that there, the world is going from a state of order to chaos, or to randomness, increased randomness. There is a breakdown in the created order in which we live. And I believe that at the fall, this principle was instituted, that the creation itself was cursed. And ever since, things have continued to degenerate. Diseases continued to become more manifold and more complex. If we ever find a cure to AIDS, something else will spring up. that will defy our ability to take care of. Things continue to degenerate. Man's ability to govern himself and his attempts to do so become much more sophisticated as well. You see, just before the Reformation, a fellow named Marsilius of Padua, who comes in at a time when there's just sort of chaos reigning. You have the beginning of what's called the breakdown of the medieval synthesis. That is, where Rome, in a sense, rules state. And all things are governed from Rome. That begins to break down. And he begins to offer a new governmental theory, a political theory. And that continues to develop until you get to people like John Locke. But again, they are unsuccessful. The picture the fall has left us with is a truth unbearably tragic, dark, and foreboding. And still, I believe that the full seriousness of sin will only become apparent in light of two things. The full revelation of the work of Jesus Christ, and the full understanding of our potential of ourselves as man created in the image and likeness of God. When we see those things in clear relief, we will understand even more the depths that the fall has taken us to. So what I present is not the full picture by any means. Our understanding of sin and the fall is partial. And let me remind you also at this point that it is not God who turned his back, it was us. God has never turned his back. If he had, there would have been no Son incarnated. There would have been no cross. There would have been no resurrection. It is us who have turned our backs. But God has chosen to continue to pursue us and to draw us back to himself. As early as the original judgment itself, God offered hope, thus bringing light into this unbearable darkness. And brothers and sisters, it is unbearable without the light that the scriptures bring. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Here we have, in germ, the promise of the Messiah who would destroy Satan and his power. Salvation from the curse of sin was to lie in the future seed of the woman. And this appears, and I was going to mention that it appears that Adam and Eve, to some sense, in some degree, understood this. For when they gave birth to Cain, they named him, "Here he is," or "acquired." That's what the name means. They were mistaken. This was not the promised one who would strike the head of the serpent. But they understood that somehow God was bringing one who would. Now, the promise did not come with Cain, but when the fullness of time had come, Paul says, God sent his Son, born of a woman born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. This one came into the world to redeem it, to overcome the fatal consequences of our sin. And nowhere, I believe, is our redemption and the adverse effects of the fall placed in better relief than in Romans 5. I'd just like to read some verses here. Paul says, "But the free gift," which is speaking of the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, "is not like the trespass," that is, the sin of Adam and Eve. "For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And from the free gift and the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment followed the one trespass and brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brings justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one man," which is Adam, "much more surely will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What we have here is that Jesus not only provided redemption of the human race, excuse me, I didn't want to move there yet. What Jesus has done is that he has restored the fortunes, as it were, of Adam and brought them even further. In Christ, all the adverse effects that came through the sin of Adam and Eve have been overcome. And not only the adverse effects upon us, but also all creation. In Romans 8 we read, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope, mark that, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, entropy, if I could put it in those terms, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what is not seen, we wait for it with patience. The hope of the redemption of the human race and of all creation. All that was lost in Adam has been restored, recovered in Christ. He who entered into creation as a man redeemed it, not from without, but from within. By becoming a man, he bore the full weight of creation. And doing so, he touched and was touched by it. From the moment of conception to his death on the cross, Jesus touched every aspect of human experience, and in it, and in the process, cleansed it, sanctified it, and thus brought into existence by his own person a new creation, who, unlike Adam and Eve, were not created in righteousness, but were birthed into it, as it were. They bear the very righteousness and holiness of God through spiritual birth. Jesus, from within, took upon himself the weight of creation, and doing so, brought into existence a new creation, which is us who believe. And we were not created with a righteousness of our own, as Adam and Eve were. But we have been granted the very righteousness of God himself through spiritual birth. Here's Adam and Eve. Christ has brought us into something new. As Paul says in Romans 3, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes from Christ. Now, we who have been created in this sense, we don't know yet what that really means, for that is yet to be revealed. But Paul, John assures us in chapter 3 that what it does mean is that we will be like him. We will be like Jesus. We will bear the image of the Son. In Christ, we are brought into a unique relationship with God that the Bible describes as sonship. And this is new. Jesus has not simply restored mankind to the fortunes of Adam and Eve. Rather, he has birthed into existence, as I've said, a new creation. The old order has passed. And although we don't know, remember, we will be like him. Dave Johnson reminded us some months ago, and Bruce Duncan just this morning, that we are sinful human beings who have forfeited our title to life. And the only title that we own is one of condemnation and death. But by the gracious work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have been given his title. As the hymn writer has put it, we own his title and we sing his praise. No, we are not entitled to anything, but by the gracious work of God in Christ, in overcoming the adverse effects, the effects of the fall, we have been granted his title. And therefore we praise his name. What is the end of the matter? In Revelation we read, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I make all things new. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The unbearable tragedy of Eden has given way to the overwhelming gift of eternal life and a new creation. That is ours. That is the beginning, and this is the ending. Let us, who have the hope of that ending, give ourselves to purifying ourselves, even as he is pure. Let us pray. Father, thank you. We celebrate our Lord Jesus this morning. For in ways truly unfathomable, he has overcome the greatest tragedy that could exist. Rebellion against you and all that it has brought. And Father, it is not by our choice. It is not by our doing. It is not by anything that we have done that we now bear the image of your Son. It is by your grace and your grace alone. And so, Father, very humbly, in an untriumphalistic way, we thank you for this indescribable gift of life. Amen.